Last week we started our Being Baptist study, and I know some people still would like to get books, and I have them up here. So you can pick up one of these books afterwards. We talked last week about Baptist distinctives and some of the Baptist beginnings. And among those Baptist distinctives we talked about were the priesthood of all believers and soul competency. We also talked about religious freedom and the kinds of convictions that that brings, and Bible freedom and church freedom. We talked about the ordinances that we hold dear that were ordained by Christ, and voluntary association. And what I wanted to do this evening as we are approaching July the 4th is to talk about religious liberty. Now, we touched on that a little bit this morning with our mentioning of remembrance and remembering the freedom that we have been given. That freedom is not something that was lightly won, nor is it free. But I do want to talk about not just religious freedom, but our Baptist heritage of supporting, support is not even the right word. Our Baptist heritage of leading in the fight for religious freedom. Something that far too often these days we take for granted and we forget. Many church historians and others say that Baptist's greatest contributions to the public arena are their supports for religious liberty for all. Not just Baptists, but for all. Many of the Baptists that were instrumental in the Bill of Rights and religious freedom and freedom of speech in this country write and speak not only for freedom for Baptists and Christians, but even Jews, Turks, Mohammedans, and others, as they sometimes write. Baptists have kept a tension historically between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, and they recognize that tension that exists. And they always believed that the church is a community of believers brought together on the basis of a non-coerced faith in Jesus. The state nor the church could judge the conscience, not of Christians, not of Jews, not of heretics, nor even atheists. God alone was and is the judge of conscience and truth. We have mentioned before John Smith, S-M-Y-T-H, and Thomas Helwys. Smith being an Anglican minister who left the church because of his strong belief in believers' baptism. And he and Helwys, a layman, and a number of other folks went to the Netherlands and there began talking about establishing a church based on believers' baptism. We've mentioned that Smith and Helwys, and we mentioned last week, kind of had a little bit of a falling out because Smith decided he liked what the Mennonites were doing. And while that was all well and good, Helwys wanted to do some other things, and then Smith got sick and Helwys moved the church back to London. And in 1612, Thomas Helwys, one of our Baptist forebears in England, wrote in a short declaration of the mystery of iniquity what has been called the first articulation in writing of complete religious freedom. He wrote, "Let the king judge it not most equal that men should choose their religion themselves, seeing they only must stand themselves before the judgment seat of God to answer for themselves, when it shall be no excuse for them to say, 'We were commanded or compelled to be of this religion by the king, or by those who had no authority from him.'" In other words, Helwys said, "It is our decision, not that of the king or of anyone else." He encouraged governments and churches to extend liberty of conscience, not just to Christians, but to all, including atheists. "Let them be heretics, Turks, Jews, or whatsoever, it appertains not to the earthly powers to punish them in the very least measure." And this is one of our earliest Baptist forebears. In 1614, British Baptist leader Leonard Busher wrote a tract called Religion's Peace, or A Plea for Liberty of Conscience. And among the things he wrote were, "And as kings or bishops cannot command the wind, so they cannot command one's faith." The General Baptists, which began with Smith and Helwys, and are later almost overcome by the particular Baptists who were very Calvinistic in their approach. In the General Baptist Standard Confession of 1660, they wrote that it is the will and mind of God in these gospel times that all men should have the free liberty of their own consciences in matters of religion or worship without the least oppression or persecution, as simply upon that account. In other words, Baptists insisted that they are good citizens, but their consciences belong to God. But what about this country? What about our country? Roger Williams, many of us know, especially we who are a little bit older in our Baptist walk than some others, who've been around a few years, we know the name Roger Williams. Roger Williams was part of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, that Pilgrim or Puritan colony, coming here supposedly for religious freedom. Well, they wanted religious freedom for themselves, and turned around and did exactly for anyone who dissented the same thing that they ran from the Church of England. Roger Williams said to them in a confrontation, "It is against the testimony of Christ Jesus for the civil state to impose upon the soul of the people religion, worship, or ministry." And because of his beliefs on religious freedom, in 1635 he called for a free and absolute permission of conscience in religion. He was run out of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. He didn't agree with their blending of democracy and theocracy. He went to Rhode Island, bought some land from the Indians, established Providence, Rhode Island. And then in Providence, he established Providence Baptist Church, which was the first Baptist church on American soil. Religious freedom was not a guarantee in the early years of America. As I mentioned this morning, 10 of the 13 original colonies denied religious liberty and had some form of established church. In some, the Congregational Church was predominant. In others, the Puritan Church. In Virginia, the Anglican, which is in America known as the Episcopal Church, was dominant. Dissenters, chief among them Baptists, were fined, flogged, and imprisoned. 1640, Dr. Henry Dunster was appointed president of Harvard College. In 1655, Dunster became a Baptist, and immediately he was dismissed from his job by the college overseers. In the mid-1700s, Isaac Backus in Massachusetts became a minister, and he refused to pay the church tax that was required of everyone in Massachusetts to the government. He was jailed. His widowed mother refused to pay the church tax, and she was jailed for 13 days and 13 nights. Backus believed in an educated clergy, and so he and others got together, other Baptists, by the way, got together and started Rhode Island College in Providence, which today is known as Brown University. October 15, 1774, the Continental Congress declared Baptists as fanatics, addressing comments to Isaac Backus and others. John Adams declared, and I quote, "Gentlemen, if you mean to effect the change in Massachusetts laws respecting religion, you may as well attempt to change the course of the stars in the heavens." For you see, Massachusetts laws required church tax for the established church, and Baptists were not supposed to preach freely. Eventually, some colonies did allow Baptists to preach, but only if they paid a tax, paid to be licensed, and preached in certain areas, and certain areas alone. In Virginia, Baptists were first imprisoned in Spotsylvania County in Fredericksburg. for preaching without a license on June 4, 1768. Five men were arrested for disturbing the peace. In fact, between 1766 and 1778, over 42 Baptist ministers were in Virginia were imprisoned, fined, and beaten. I want to read a story, brief story, out of this book by William Tuck, Our Baptist Tradition. L.L. Gwaltney was a noted Virginia editor. He once told about an experience he heard his grandfather relate. When his grandfather was a small boy, he accompanied his father to the funeral service of an old colonial Virginia preacher. As he and his father looked at the body of the preacher in the casket, the boy noticed the preacher's hands were filled with large scars. Later, the boy asked his father about the scars, and his father told him that this Baptist minister had been arrested for preaching in violation of the established church. Because he continued to preach from the jail, a high fence was built in front of the jail window, so people who gathered to hear him couldn't see him. The people continued to gather to hear him preach. When he preached, he would stick his hands through the bars of the jail to gesture. When he extended his arms through the bars, the guards on duty would cut his hands with sharp knives, the scars of which he bore to his grave. In 1785, the Virginia House of Burgesses tried to pass a general assessment bill on all taxable property, and I quote, "for the support of teachers of the Christian religion and for their places of worship." Baptists organized and led in the defeat of such a bill. Thomas Jefferson introduced the Act for Establishing Religious Freedom in the National Legislature in 1779. Jefferson, who was a deist. This wasn't passed until 1786. But Jefferson thought this was one of the most important contributions that he made in his entire life. And it was one of three things that he asked be inscribed on his tombstone. And this is what he said or wrote. And this is from a book entitled The Separation of Church and State, Writings on a Fundamental Freedom by America's Founders. Picked it up at the Jefferson Memorial in June. "Be it therefore enacted by the General Assembly that no man shall be compelled to frequent or support any religious worship, place, or ministry whatsoever, nor shall be enforced, restrained, molested, or burdened in his body or goods, nor shall otherwise suffer on account of his religious opinions or belief, but that all men shall be free to profess and by argument to maintain their opinion in matters of religion, and that the same shall in no wise diminish, enlarge, or affect their civil capacities." Religious freedom, for which Baptists fought, for which Baptists suffered, for which some Baptists died. When Jefferson wrote his notes on the state of Virginia, he wrote, among other things, about several acts of the Virginia Assembly of 1659, 1662, and 1693 had made it penal, that is, against the law, in parents to refuse to have their children baptized, prohibited the unlawful assembling of Quakers and others, had made it penal for any master of a vessel to bring a Quaker into the state, ordered those already there and such as should come thereafter to be imprisoned till they should abjure the country, provided a milder punishment for the first and second returns to the Commonwealth and death for their third return. In 1789, John Leland, a Virginia Baptist minister, met with James Madison under an oak tree in Orange County, Virginia. The Continental Congress was about to meet again for a constitutional ratifying convention to ratify the Constitution of the United States. Patrick Henry and Thomas Jefferson, along with many Baptists, were very concerned about the fact that there was no guarantee of religious freedom. And while some of them, I will admit to you, were more interested in freedom from religion than in freedom for religion, they were very concerned because they had seen what had happened before. And so Leland met there with James Madison, who was a candidate for representative to that ratifying convention from Virginia. Leland said that he would only, and he carried a lot of weight in that area, he would only support Madison if there would be a Bill of Rights that guaranteed religious freedom. At first, Madison didn't want to, but he got a letter from Jefferson, and he also had verbal conversations with Patrick Henry about this, and eventually he promised Leland that there would be such an amendment, and the First Amendment was created, and the Constitution was passed. That First Amendment, which, among other things, says, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or the free exercise thereof." Leland also wrote concerning religious liberty, and this is one of our Baptist forebears in this country. "Every man must give an account of himself to God, and therefore every man ought to be at liberty to serve God in that way he can best reconcile it to his conscience. If government can answer for individuals at the day of judgment, then let men be controlled by it in religious matters. Otherwise, let men be free. It would be sinful for a man to surrender that to man which is kept sacred for God. A man's mind should always be open to conviction, and an honest man will receive that doctrine which appears the best demonstrated. To make fetters for them before they are born," talking about children, "is very cruel. And yet such has been the conduct of men in almost all ages, that their children have been bound to believe and worship as their fathers did, or suffer shame, loss, and sometimes life, and at best to be called dissenters, because they dissent from that which they never joined voluntarily. Finally, religion is a matter between God and individuals, religious opinions of men not being the objects of civil government nor in any way under its control. Did not the Christian religion prevail during the first 3 centuries in a more glorious manner than ever it has since, not only without the aid of the law, but in opposition to the laws of haughty monarchs? We have but few instances of religious liberty to judge by, for in almost all states, civil rulers have undertaken to steady the arc of religion by their own human laws." "To say that religion cannot stand without a state establishment," Leland wrote, "is not only contrary to fact, but is a contradiction in phrase. Religion must have stood a time before any law could have been made about it, and if it did stand without law, it will stand forever without it." Our Baptist forebears not only supported religious freedom, they were in the forefront of fighting for and demanding religious freedom. George Washington wrote a series of letters shortly before he ceased to be in office. And in May 1789, he wrote a series of letters to Presbyterians, Quakers, Methodists, Jews, and to the Baptists. And from that letter to the Baptists, I read, "For you doubtless remember that I have often expressed my sentiments that every man conducting himself as a good citizen and being accountable to God alone for his religious opinions ought to be protected in worshiping the deity according to the dictates of his own conscience." In 1819, Thomas Jefferson addressed the Board of Visitors at the University of Virginia, the university which he founded. He was reflecting on the principles on which a nation was born. And Jefferson said, "The constitutional freedom of religion is the most inalienable and sacred of all human rights." We celebrate freedom. And on July 4th, we celebrate the freedom that men and women have fought and died for to establish as well as to keep it going. But we, if we remain true to our Baptist heritage, have something not only to be proud for, that our Baptist forebears have been so strong and in the forefront, but also something that is challenging to each and every one of us. Something that sometimes may seem to go against popular culture. And that is to remember the rights, the liberties, and freedoms which our Baptist forebears and which our heritage demands that we uphold. Not just for us, but religious liberty for all. Because only when there is true religious liberty for all, as Isaac Backus wrote, is there ever any religious liberty for any. That is a high calling for us. That is the reason that we can be here this evening and we can be here any time we wish to worship, to sing, to share fellowship together. But it is also something that we must always remember, that we have a calling to continue. Remember, God has made us free in Christ, but we're only free, truly free, when we allow others to be free. Thank you. God bless you. Enjoy the food, the fellowship, and then go in peace. Amen.